Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Well, questions we looked at last week. What's my identity? Pentecost addresses that question very much. God is gathering a people around his Son. Are we part of that people? How can I do life? Ultimately, Pentecost shows us that we can only be equipped for anything by the Holy Spirit that God gives. Then the difference between having the Holy Spirit on the one hand and not having him on the other is not like having five gears in your car or six gears. It's like having no engine in your car or having an engine. And we thought about the question, what kind of a world do we live in and what should we be doing in it? And the fact that Pentecost tells us that our world is one where God is making his plan of salvation clear. He has made it clear. And it's a time, as we saw in verse 21, of a broad gospel offer. God is throwing the gospel door open. Anyone who calls on him will be saved. We asked who's in charge, and we saw clearly the ascended Jesus. He's the one who's not stopped being in charge because he's left this earth. He's just gone to a different base of operations, as we called it, a heavenly one. And today, if there's a question like that, then I guess it might be, what about my relationship with him, with this Jesus? How can I have complete peace and full forgiveness before God? I mentioned, I think, last week in the evening, a quote from Margarita Lasky, who died in the late 80s, and she was an avowed atheist, a novelist, quite a successful novelist, and she said, What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. Is that desire for an essential forgiveness that's there even in a heart that rejects God? That's a Brit. There's an American I want to quote as well, Carl Menninger, who was a psychiatrist, died at a similar time actually, and he once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. Forgiveness of sin is this essential thing that we cannot have peace with until we know that our relationship with God is clear, that we are guilt-free. But how can we possibly know that, and how can we have the freedom that that brings? Well, this passage shows us where full forgiveness can be found. As we'll see, it includes you as well. There's no one in this room this morning who comes outside of this offer for forgiveness. The question there in verse 12 is the one that Peter is answering. What does this mean? So the crowd have looked on at people speaking in languages and the tongues of fire coming on their heads. And this crowd, it's worth just knowing who they are. That's going to become important. It's clearly a mixed crowd. There are people from all over the world, the known world, who've come to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, which has its basis in the Old Testament. But at times, Peter will be speaking directly to the Jews of Jerusalem. And certainly by verse 23, he's talking to those who were very much involved in putting Jesus to death and were guilty for that. So far, up to verse 21, he's explained what they're seeing and hearing. He's explained that the language talk about the universal offer of the gospel. And now he gets to the real significance of it in verse 22. And I want to summarize the whole section 22 to 36 in this way, with this short heading, Jesus' supremacy, because it kind of bundles up quite a whole load of things that are said about Jesus. The first of which is there in verse 22. Have a look at 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter is going to show that Jesus is the reason for this pouring out. He appeals to their knowledge of the miracles and all that Jesus did among you, as you know. They saw it. He did those things in their streets. Nobody denies, even his enemies did not deny that he did those miracles. And I want to summarize verse 22 in this way. So under Jesus' supremacy, first of all, we see a divinely endorsed ministry, a divinely endorsed ministry. It's divinely endorsed because it's God. If you look at verse 22, God did these things among you, and Jesus was accredited by God. If you're wondering what's the difference between miracles, wonders, and signs, miracles are literally sort of powerful acts demonstrating God's power. The wonders word sort of talks about the response that it gets in its hearers, that it brought wonder and awe from people. And the signs word refers to their purpose of pointing to a greater spiritual truth. It's flagging up something even greater. Three aspects on Jesus' supernatural work. So, divinely endorsed ministry. The second thing in verse 23, Peter goes on to talk about his death. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So here we have Jesus' death. Wicked men, we presume, are the Romans that they handed him over to. And basically, Peter is saying, you crucified him. But notice it's not just that. It's nuanced. Peter, with eyes of faith, now sees a greater hand behind the events, and he knows the purpose of God in allowing his son, even purposing his son, to be sacrificed for sinners so that they can have their sins forgiven. So I want to summarize verse 23 like this: a divinely purposed death, a divinely endorsed ministry, and then a divinely purposed death. And as we've seen, there's a whole load of people in the crowd. There's a real mix. They will, like us here this morning, be guilty of a wide range of sins before God. You'll be glad we're not going to go around and find out what they are amongst us. But, you know, this crowd then, there'll be selfishness, there'll be lust, there'll be envy, pride. There'll be criminals there, adulterers, people who don't love their spouses as they should, people who fiddle their taxes. There'll be all of those people who are guilty of all of these things, and yet, what is the greatest sin that's here? Notice Peter says, You put him to death. God came. God sent his son. And he came simply to claim what was rightfully his, to claim the allegiance of his people that he had made. His ministry, you know, we saw that picture in the news this week, that horrendous picture of a blanket over a child in France, with a doll next to it. And Jesus, you know, just look at Luke chapter 8, my child, get up. Jesus is the one who says to a dead child, get up. And he restores life to families. It's astonishing, isn't it, when we think of Jesus' ministry, even just with that one action. Clearly, he is the answer to all the ills in our world. And yet he's met with stony hearts, with death threats, ultimately with murder, with execution. He's killed. Well, as a sin, where do you rank that? Where do you rank these people who Peter is talking to? Just hold that thought for a minute, because we're going to see how God treats them, even those people. There's a divinely endorsed ministry. There's a divinely purposed death. And then in verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. Let's call this a divinely empowered resurrection. God raised him from the dead. This is longer. It goes down to verse 32, and you can see 24 and 32, they're like bookends, really. God raised him from the dead in verse 24. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. And here, Peter chooses to quote from the Old Testament, from a psalm, Psalm 16, a psalm of David, King David. And his point of quoting it is that the great King David spoke of not being abandoned to the grave, and of God not letting his Holy One see decay. But as David did go down to the grave, his body did decay, and Peter's kind of saying, look, his grave is over there. We don't know exactly where in Jerusalem, but it was there and it was known. Therefore, Peter says, David must have been speaking about somebody else, somebody to come. And so Peter sees clearly that David was speaking prophetically, verse 31, of the resurrection of the Christ. And so Peter's purpose in these verses, in declaring his resurrection, is to show that Jesus is the Christ. And the next point is very similar. In verses 33 to 35, we have what we might call a divinely summoned ascension. In other words, God summons Jesus up to glory, to exaltation. And so you see it there in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the Holy Spirit and poured it out. And here in verse 34, Peter quotes Psalm 110, similarly to his previous point. Here it talks of the Lord, in other words, God, saying to my Lord, which you'd sort of assume to be David, if you were just reading the Psalms, to come and sit at his right hand. But again, the point is the same. Just as David was not spared the grave, so David was not ascended to heaven. And so the Lord of Psalm 16, of Psalm 110, cannot be David. It can only be someone to come. Peter is applying it to Jesus and saying, look what happened. He is the fulfillment of these Psalms. And it's great, isn't it? You look at Peter. You think he is doing precisely what Jesus taught him to do. We see Jesus at the end of Luke's gospel. What does he do? He spends his time with his disciples primarily showing them from the scriptures that they are interpreted primarily through the prism of the Lord Jesus himself. And the other point here in verse 33 provides the link to Pentecost. Because it's about, Peter says, yes, Jesus is the one who's exalted. And that is why you're seeing the Holy Spirit poured out. That's why you're seeing and hearing the same thing. And we talked last week of the impact that this would have had on the apostles. So Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem. I'm going to go to my Father. I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit. He goes up to heaven. The disciples wait there in Jerusalem. expectation? Is it going to happen? Is this all just a false hope? Suddenly, like a cloud bursting over their head on a dry day, the Spirit is poured out, and they think, yes, Jesus is there. He's there. He's exalted in exactly the way he said he would be. I gave that example last week of Amundsen, the Norwegian polar explorer. When he found the pole, he sent a carrier pigeon back. Just imagine how his wife felt when she saw that pigeon circling, came out of her doorway, saw the pigeon circling. He's alive. And so with the disciples, the Spirit is poured out, proof that Jesus is where he says he is what he says he is. And I don't know if you noticed, but there are three references to God's right hand. We see it, first of all, in verse 25, because he is at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 34, sit at my right hand. When you see this sort of repetition in the Bible, it's there for a reason. And if you think about Old Testament references to God's right hand, it's about his power. And for example, Exodus 15, it's used about God after he puts the plagues on Egypt, brings out his people in the most stunningly, obviously supernatural way. And it's another way of saying that Jesus now is in that position of strength. And what we see in Acts, in this book, is not sort of God used to do powerful things then, now he just does nice little churchy things. It's powerful things. We're going to see him break out his apostles from prison. We're seeing him pour out the Spirit. This is his first great act to his post-ascension act, you could say. What we are going to see is what Jesus did next. That's the title of our series. And notice as well the change in Peter. It's great, isn't it? You know, you look at Peter in the Gospels, the man who was once quavering before a single servant girl. And now he is boldly challenging, verse 36, a whole nation. The impact of the resurrection, the ascension, and the Holy Spirit in his life is what we're seeing there. And so what we're seeing in verse 36 is basically a bit of a summary, I think, of those two main arguments of the fact that there's been a divinely empowered resurrection and a divinely summoned ascension. The first shows that Jesus is the Christ, for using that Psalm 16. The second shows that he is Lord. And that's why Peter says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is a message to the whole house of Israel. This is not just going to be a little sect to go alongside Judaism. This is for all of God's people, for the king, even though he's a puppet king on the throne, for the teachers of the law, for the priests in the temple. This is for them to understand and get their heads around. So we have, first of all, Jesus' supremacy. There are a number of things we could say in there, a few head scratchers. And if there's a head scratcher that comes out of those verses for you, then I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards. There's a few questions that you think, well, why is it put like that? But the main thing in verses 22 to 36 is Jesus' supremacy. It's really clear through these four main points. But then we get to 37. And we see the response of the people. They're cut to the heart and they say to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is the second big question in this Pentecost sermon. And Peter addresses it directly. And as we look at these remaining verses, we're going to do so under the title of Jesus Summons. So we've had Jesus' supremacy and now Jesus Summons. See, but they ask that question because they're starting to see the implications. They're starting to see that Jesus, this man that they just wanted to get rid of for convenience, actually he demands their worship. He demands their allegiance. And yet they've killed him. How do they give him that now that he's gone? And Peter answers very directly, just as he did the first question. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to think about this in terms of, first of all, the conditions that Peter lays out and the promises. The conditions, first of all, to repent and be baptized. Repentance is really essential to know what that is, isn't it? If you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, what is it to repent? How do I have forgiveness and the Holy Spirit? We need to know what it is. It's not just sorrow for sin and acknowledging that I've lived a life away from God. It includes that, but it's more than that as well. The word is literally a change of mind. It's a change of mind. And it's particularly a change of mind about who Jesus is and your response to him. I want to quote from David Cook, who comments on this. Repentance means turning from any conviction about Jesus other than that he was crucified, raised, ascended, and now reigns as Lord and Christ. And in other words, is my Lord. And this is a really important point, I think, because we can think, perhaps some people might think positive things about Jesus. He was a good teacher, for example. And yet we might even need to repent of those. Because yes, he was a good teacher, but if it's a denial of these other things, then we need to repent from any sort of inadequate understanding of who Jesus is. There's repentance. There's baptism. And for a Jew, baptism was what you did if you were a Gentile converting to Judaism. So this is quite a message to the Jews. Also, there's further humbling involved in baptism because it was in the name of Jesus. In other words, in the name of the person they have called for his execution. And so I think it's right to see baptism as an outward sign of the repentance and a sign that their allegiance has changed. They'd be really making a statement to the whole community if they are publicly baptized. And the act of baptism also includes faith. It assumes faith because they are doing so in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, through belief, through faith in him. Notice the call is not for you to go to the temple and make a sacrifice. It's not for you to attend church 52 times a year or whatever. It's not about what you do primarily. Even these things, repentance and baptism, point to what Jesus has done. There are conditions, but there are promises too. There are two promises, just as there are two conditions. First of all, the wonderful promise of the forgiveness of sins. Peter says very clearly, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. God promises to forgive the sins of anyone who responds to his Son in this way. Go back to our question at the start of our sermon. Where does it come from? Where can I have peace with God? Not just something that I've made up and trying to convince myself about. Real, objective, concrete peace, knowing that he doesn't look at my sin and hold it against me. Well, Peter says it's here. It's in repentance to this Jesus. And the second part of the promise is just mind-blowing. Forgiveness deals with our past. The Holy Spirit deals with our future. The second part of the promise is that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just think for a minute of who is in this crowd. They are those who called for the death of God's Son. God offers them individually, each one, to anyone who put their hand up and said, crucify him. He offers that person forgiveness. I mean, what we're seeing here is an echo of what Jesus actually said on the cross, isn't it? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we've got to understand this because it will help us this morning when we're thinking, yeah, but there's that. There's that in my life. I did that. God won't forgive that. Well, look at these people. God offers this sort of forgiveness to them. This is astonishing. It's like going to a scrapyard, picking out the worst banger in the world and fitting a Lamborghini engine in it, giving his Holy Spirit to sinners like this. In the story, Daniel Defoe's story of Robinson Crusoe, there's a mutiny at one point on a ship. They try to leave him on an island, but the captain and others regain control of the ship. And there is mercy for most who were involved. But everyone agrees that the ringleader, Swift, he's got to be punished. He mustn't go unpunished. And he's, in the time-honoured tradition, hung up by the yardarm. He's hanged. And you would think it's within God's right to say, okay, you dwellers of Jerusalem, I'm willing to give you a second chance in general, but move away from those people who actually called for the death of my beautiful son. Move away from them, because I'm going to frazzle them. That'd be within his rights, wouldn't it? And yet, no, God says, repent, be baptized, express faith in my son, give your allegiance to him, and you will not only receive the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive myself, my spirit, a Lamborghini engine inside of an old banger. As a family, we visited the Cabinet War Rooms a couple of years ago. Really recommend a visit if you haven't been. It's up there in London in Whitehall. Go down into a cellar. And during the Second World War, that was where the war was conducted at government level from London. And there's one little room that's very significant because, although it wasn't significant before, it was just a broom cupboard, it got cleared out of its very humble contents. And it was instead given a very special role. And we saw it there, very small room. And it still has the telephone that Churchill sat at, and he had a hotline to the President of the United States, Roosevelt, and then Truman. And it became a room, one of the most important rooms in the whole of those, in the whole of that bunker. And in a way, it's a good picture of the Christian life, the Christian heart, the old swept out, sins forgiven, put to new use. It's not emptied. It's filled with the life of God. Just that room was a place of communication. Our hearts become a place of communication with the God of the universe. We have a hotline to God. And if this offer is to that crowd, then it is to you as well. And you might be here this morning, and you acknowledge that you're not a Christian, but you're here because you're also not ready to reject Jesus. Can I just present to you what the Bible says? This is his offer to you this morning, just as much as it was to those Jews who committed those sins. The things that you're aware of in your own life, bring them to him. Even now, you can bring them to him in the quietness of your own heart, and he can forgive them like that in a moment when we come to him on the basis of what his son has done. You think of the crowd, but you think of also Peter. Think of the man speaking to the crowd. He is a man who is speaking from first-hand experience about forgiveness of sin. He did a Judas-like act. He denied his Saviour just at the crunch point where they said, oh, weren't you with him? No, don't even know the guy. And the story of the Bible is of that offer being lived out in the life of people, the first century terrorist Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And wonderfully, so many people in this room who can say exactly the same thing today. God clearing out hearts and putting his Spirit there. Verse 40 tells us there's an urgency. Peter pleads, he warns and he pleads, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Well, maybe there's no one around you who's a Christian. Maybe you really feel like you're in a corrupt generation. Maybe no one in your family or amongst your friends. It would be a huge step to say, yes, I want to be identified with Jesus. Well, Peter says, be willing to step out. Be willing to step away from a generation that is under God's condemnation because of what Christ has done. Well, finally, we have the growth. So under Jesus' summons, the conditions, the promises, and the growth or the result. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's quite a day, isn't it? It's a multiplication of 120 to 3,000. It seems like, I'm just picking up on things we looked at last week, it seems like the signs did not accompany at this point. So we saw the signs of the blowing wind, of the tongues of fire, and of the languages, the many languages. I assume they weren't here at this point. And as we saw last week, we thought about God confirming on particular occasions, the Jewish Pentecost, what you could call the Samaritan Pentecost in chapter 8, and in chapter 10, the Gentile Pentecost, confirming at each stage that his spirit is for those people groups. There is none of those are in any way inferior, but many points in between, there seems to be people coming to faith, their conversion doesn't usually seem to be surrounded by these signs. I just want to acknowledge one thing, because it can sound like, if we say that, it can sound like we're saying that the 120 in the start of chapter 2 received a baptism of the Spirit, but these 3,000 didn't. We're not saying that at all. These 3,000 were as baptized in the Spirit as those 120, signs or no signs, whatever happened. And it can come down to a confusion between signs and the things they signify. Just briefly, I don't know if this diagram helps. Imagine the reality of the baptism of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit's work and impact in the life of a person. Okay, it's internal. It's transformative. It's not primarily external. The main thing is what God does inside us, pouring out his Spirit. But the signs that we see at Pentecost, the sound of the wind, the fire, the languages, they're in the category of signs that signify to it. But where you have baptism of the Spirit and no sign, well, that doesn't mean there's no baptism of the Spirit, does it? Actually, there's that inward work is just the same. And just because God does not give the sign does not mean that the thing itself has not happened. In fact, at those points, we just need to trust that when the Bible says, repent and be baptized in faith in Jesus, and you will be filled with the Spirit, that's precisely what happens to every Christian. If you want to listen back to what we looked at last week and a bit more on that topic of the signs and when they accompany, when they don't, then you might want to have a listen to the sermon, which is on the website. But let's come to a conclusion. This is all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about Jesus and my relationship with God. It's utterly dependent on my repentance and my belief in this Jesus. Here's a quote to close on. What we make of Christ will determine what God makes of us. So let me ask you this morning, what do you make of Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, we know what our own hearts are like. We know our quickness to anger, to revenge even, or at least to turn our backs on those who've wronged us. And yet when we look at you and we look at this offer of salvation in your Son, the one humiliated and killed by us, by your world, we're just amazed at your heart towards us, your patience and your love, the depth of your love and your forgiveness. And Father, I pray that each of us here today would grasp hold of that in this world where there is so much hate and destruction, thank you for this offer of forgiveness and of the deepest and most profound sort of life this world could ever know, your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.